Reading in verse 13, just to sort of build the flow of the context leading up to the verses that will be our main focus today. Verse 13, we read in God's Word, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." In the rare book division, the New York Public Library, you'll find one of the oldest globes in existence. It's called the Lenox Globe, 500 years old, a hollow copper ball, 4.4 inches in diameter, and it shows the world as it was thought to be in those early days of discovery. And across the unexplored territories of the Pacific, there is written a Latin phrase that translates into English as, "Here be dragons." Now, no one is sure what prompted that phrase to be written there, but it served to warn seafarers of the dangers that they might encounter in charting the unexplored territories there and the caution that they needed to exercise as they went. Well, now the Bible can by no means be considered unexplored territory. In 2 millennia since the New Testament was completed, this book has been studied, scrutinized, analyzed, and evaluated and argued by the world's most brilliant minds. But still, every now and then we come across something in these pages, choppy waters that pose certain dangers for interpreters. And we have to be cautious that we avoid the Scylla of error and the Charybdis of heresy. 1 Peter 3:19 to 22 in particular might be well marked in our Bibles with a warning. Here be dragons. It has proven to be one of the most difficult passages, if not the most difficult passage, to understand in all of Scripture. Well, knowing that today was going to be Reformation Day, 493rd anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, I thought it would be good to see what Martin Luther had to say about this text and share that with you. And so I looked to Luther's commentary and found that he said this: "A strange text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means." I was encouraged by that, that if Martin Luther could say that, then I didn't feel so bad. But I was also cautioned by that if Luther had to say, "I'm not real sure what this is really getting at," that I better not be too dogmatic about my attempt to answer the questions either. There are several questions raised in these verses that interpreters wrestle with. Who are the spirits in prison? What kind of prison are they in? When did Christ go to make proclamation to them? What did he say to them when he went? And in what way can baptism be said to save us? Well, it seems in this case at least that we actually have more answers than questions. David Dockery has said that there are over 90 different interpretations of this section of the New Testament. I thought you might like to discuss all 90 of them this morning. No. In fact, I was pretty sure that you did not want to come and hear an academic lecture today on all these different variations and perspectives. So I'm not going to do that. But if that interests you, if you see, I think there's like three kinds of people. There are those people who say, well, Pastor, if you say it, I'll believe it. That's a little bit dangerous, but you won't have any interest in reading that paper if that I've written if you feel that way. Then there are others of you who would say, well, Pastor, if you said it, I don't believe it. Maybe you want to read the paper that's available so that you can see that it's not just me telling you this. And then there's others of you perhaps who have maybe like a MacArthur Study Bible or an HCSB Study Bible or some of the better study Bibles, and you look down in the footnotes here and it says that the spirits in prison are angels who sinned in Genesis 6 by marrying and having offspring with human women. And you're going to hear in just a moment that I'm not coming anywhere near that idea. And you say, well, what's just right? I would just invite you to read the paper that I've written and made available on these views, and maybe you can evaluate that based on the argumentation there. So back on the back table on this side, there's maybe, I don't know, half a dozen or so left. There were about 15 this morning, and several have picked them up already. So, you know, I would recommend that to you if you're interested in studying the different views more and kind of reading the argument that led me to the conclusion I have. So you're going to see the view that I hold as we work through the text. Now, the Bible tells us that Noah's Ark came to rest after the flood on the mountains of Ararat. Now, that region was in close proximity to where the Christians who received this letter in the first century lived, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You might remember a story from back in the spring of this year that reported an alleged discovery of the ark in the mountains of Turkey. Whether what they found there was really the ark or not, we may never know, but it is in the right place. It's in the right part of the world. Now, that mountain range would have been visible for at least two of the regions that Peter specifies as receiving this letter in its opening verse, Galatia and Cappadocia. They could have easily seen the top of that mountain from where they lived. And so the story of the ark was a well-known biblical account in that region long before the first Jews or Christians ever settled in the area. In fact, there are several accounts of the flood that were commonly told in that region, perhaps each of them being sort of a corrupted version of the story that's found in our Bibles. Additionally, there is at least one prominent city in Asia Minor at that time that was named after Noah's ark, and ancient documents that were written in the city make frequent reference to Noah and the flood. In fact, sometime after Peter's letter was written, there was actually a series of coins minted in Asia Minor that depicted Noah and his wife on one side and the emperor on the other. So perhaps by introducing Noah into this passage, Peter's making an appeal to an account that was both familiar and of special interest to his readers and to their neighboring culture. Now, in many ways, the people who received this letter, those Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, they were living in a situation that was very similar to the days before the flood in the time of Noah. God had announced that there's a judgment coming, and God had announced that there's a salvation available. But rather than turning to God to receive that salvation, people continued in their sins and ridiculed the righteous for believing in the promises of God. That was the situation in Noah's day, and it was the situation when this letter was written. In fact, many Christians in the world today, and increasingly we ourselves, find that our present situation is not altogether different. Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, Jesus said that His second coming would be just like the days of Noah. He said in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus said that's how it's going to be in the last days. We don't know when that will be, but we know that every day that we live, we are one day closer to the end. And so Peter's original readers were living in the land of Noah, in days that were very much like Noah's day. We are living even closer to those days that Jesus said were like the days of Noah, that Jesus promised that he would come. And like the original readers of this letter, and like Noah himself, we are to live for Christ in the midst of these days. And as we do that, this text presents us with some assurances that we have to keep in mind. The first is this, that as we live for Christ, be assured of this. You are Christ's minority in the world. 5 o'clock last night, I pulled up the headlines of the day on the internet. Shootings, killings, robberies, assaults, terror attempts, conflicts all over the world, missing persons. You saw the same stories I saw. And then there was this email that came in a couple days ago from a missionary friend in South Asia telling about a church planter in his city whose home was intruded in the middle of the night and all of his most valuable possessions were stolen by the gang that did this. And then they dragged this church planter out of town and tied him to a tree and beat him there. This world is a mess. It's a mess. Bad news everywhere. And that should not surprise us because there are sinful people everywhere. That was the way it was in the days of Noah. That was the way it was in the first century when Peter wrote this letter. And if you don't believe me, then watch the news tonight and you'll see that that is the way it is today. Genesis 6:5 tells us what Noah's day was like. Genesis 6:5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All of his thoughts, all evil, all the time. Then we read in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and the earth was filled with violence. Interesting Hebrew word there is Hamas. Hamas. The earth was filled with Hamas. It means terror, violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, he says, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. But in the midst of that wicked society, there was one man, you know, who lived differently than the rest. Now, you might say that it was because Noah was such a good man that God chose to use him and preserve him through the flood. But that would be wrong. In fact, we do read in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, but his righteousness was the result of his relationship with God, not the cause of his relationship with God. See, in the verse immediately preceding that one that says he was righteous and blameless, we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word for favor there in Genesis 6:8 is chen. And it's a word that is often translated as grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a word that has to do with a superior showing unmerited kindness to an inferior. In the adjective form, that word only is used to describe God in the pages of the Old Testament. Because God is gracious. Noah found favor with him based on nothing that Noah did, but just based on the sovereign grace of God. God called Noah out of a wicked and corrupt generation, and God's grace worked in Noah's life to make him righteous and blameless. God was the sovereign initiator. He calls Noah out for himself, to live for him and to serve him and to speak for him. And this is the way God has always worked. He's always worked with a small remnant, a small minority of people that he calls out by his grace. See, we'll be tempted to look at the world and think there's good guys and bad guys, and we wear the white hats and everybody else wears the black hats. Let me tell you, adjust the settings on your screen, because there are no white hats and black hats. It's just all black hats. All right? We're all bad guys. It's like all black hats and Jesus. And Jesus calls some of us out from among the bad guys to be His guys, to be His people that He will use in the world for His glory. After the flood, Genesis 10, we read that Noah's descendants spread out and become 70 diverse nations all over the world. And from those 70 nations, God chooses one man. He chooses one man, Abram. And He says, I'm going to make a nation come from you, and that nation is going to speak My truth to the rest of those nations in the world. Sinful human beings, as corrupt as they were in the days of Noah, have always filled the world since the fall. And from their midst, God has always called out a small group for Himself by His grace and for His glory. Peter's Christian brothers and sisters in Asia Minor were a remnant, very much like the few, the small family of eight, this family of Noah in Noah's day. Surrounded by a sinful society, they were the minority group that God had chosen to bless and to bring blessing through. They were aliens and pilgrims where they lived. They were strangers there. They had been brought there and sort of dropped there. And the people around them were hostile to them. In the opening verses of this letter, Peter mentions that they were undergoing various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. The letter unfolds, we find mention of some of their circumstances up to this point in the text, verses 14 through 17, in fact, of chapter 3. He talks about suffering for the sake of righteousness. He talks about intimidation and slander and reviling and suffering for doing what is right. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that Noah ever endured anything like that, but it's not hard to imagine that he would have been ridiculed and mocked and slandered while the ark was being built. Hey, what are you building? Building a big floating thing. That's what an ark is, a big floating thing. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to live in it. When? When God destroys the earth with a flood. Yeah, okay. All right. And you can imagine that in Noah's day he would have faced things like that. In fact, though the Bible doesn't describe those things, Jewish traditions that have been passed down for generations said that that was the kind of thing that Noah faced. Whether or not he did, we don't know for sure, but it's not hard to imagine it. Now, see, many people today read the paper, you watch talk TV or listen to talk radio. People today dream of a day when we will achieve a utopian society where everybody gets along and good moral values prevail in the world. Well, that day is coming, but it's not coming here and it's not coming now. Any promise or attempt to make that happen here and now will fail because the human condition is not changing. And so until Christ comes and consummates His kingdom, there will always be a majority of people who have no interest in God's will, no interest in God's way of life, no interest in God's word. But if you are a follower of Christ, you've been called out from that multitude to be a minority, to be a remnant whom God will bless and through whom God desires to bless the world. And so are you frustrated? Are you discouraged that you live in the midst of such wickedness all around you? I mean, last night, you know, I pull up Twitter just to check some news before I went to bed, and I said to Danya, you know, I said, weren't you in San Pedro Sula, Honduras, back on a mission trip some years ago? She said, yeah, San Pedro Sula. 14 people gunned down in a soccer stadium last night in that city. Does that frustrate you, discourage you? Does this kind of mean, like, you know, every day in our city, somebody else gets shot? Does that frustrate you? You know, well, sometimes maybe it seems like you're all alone as a Christian. You talk to other people, you know, and you bring up that you're a Christian, and maybe, you know, they just kind of let you know in certain terms that they are not, and you wonder, am I the only one? At least I'm significantly outnumbered if I'm not the only one. That cannot surprise us, folks. We are assured that this is the way God has always worked. He's always chosen to work with a minority remnant that He chooses by His grace and that He uses for His glory. Now, You'll experience hostility. You'll experience harsh treatment from unbelievers and from those who are disobedient to the Lord. We may be a maligned minority, but we are Christ's minority, chosen in Him by His grace and called out for His glory. So as we live for Christ, we are Christ's minority, just as Noah was, just as Peter's friends were. Secondly, as we live for Christ, we are Christ's messengers. We are Christ's messengers. One thing stands out in the Bible, page after page after page, is how God uses average, ordinary people to accomplish His purposes. I mean, the men and women that God uses in the Bible are never depicted as superhuman, are they? We see their strengths and we see their weaknesses. And consider the two men who feature prominently in this text. You have Peter, who wrote it, and Noah, who he talks about here. I mean, Noah's story, it's a great story, isn't it? Here's this guy, God calls him out by His grace, makes him righteous, he lives a blameless life, he builds the ark, saves his family, and a representation of all life on the earth through that. Great story. Have you read the last chapter of Noah's story? Yeah, that story ends with him drunk and naked and shamed in a tent. That's not the way you want to go out. Not the way you want your story to end. Peter, see him in Acts, this great, bold, Spirit-filled preacher. He preaches the word, thousands are saved. But in the Gospels, we see that his two primary characteristics are his big mouth and his hard head. I mean, that's encouraging. God's plan has always been to use ordinary human beings. So when Jesus gives the Great Commission to the church and He commands people like you and me to go into all the world to share His good news, He's not choosing plan B. He's not saying, like, you know, the better plan didn't come through, so I'm just going to turn it over to you guys, see what you can do with it. No. No. Plan A is that God is going to make Himself known in the world through people like us, ordinary people like us. That's plan A. There is no plan B. God doesn't have a backup plan. This is the plan. Now, throughout 1 Peter, the apostle has been encouraging these suffering believers in Asia Minor to be faithful in the task of sharing Christ with their neighbors who are being hostile to them. They're undergoing various trials, but Peter says, keep your behavior excellent. He says, submit to the authorities there. He says, patiently endure the suffering that you're going through. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but bless those people instead. And then he says in 3:15, be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have in Christ. Now, that, I imagine, was pretty intimidating. I mean, these people are persecuting us for our faith. What should we do? I mean, we're Americans. We know what we would do. We'd go find some island that nobody lives on and we'd just move there. Or we'd find one that somebody does live on and we'd just take it from them and live there and say, now we're gonna not have that persecution and oppression anymore. But that's not what Peter said to them. He says, stay put. Bless them. They persecute you, bless them. They tell you, you know, you can't do this, you have to do that. Yeah, respect their authority. Live under their authority. Don't try to overthrow them. Respect their authority. Yeah, live an excellent life, he says, and defend the hope that you have in Christ. That's pretty intimidating. It intimidates us, doesn't it, to think that that's what God has called us to do in the world? Wednesday night we studied how Moses made one excuse after another to try to get out of being God's messenger in the days of the Exodus. If you were there or if you've studied that text, you remember that for every one of Moses' excuses, God gave the assurance that He would equip and enable and empower Moses for the task. So when Moses said, for instance, Lord, I can't do this, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech, God said, who made your mouth? I made your mouth. So go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. But Peter is reminding his friends here that as they live for Christ, and as they speak for Christ in the society in which they live, they do not need to be fearful or intimidated because Jesus Himself will actually speak through them to the people around them. Now, where do we get that idea in this text? It's in verse 19. In the Spirit, which also Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. That's the entire point of introducing this idea about Christ preaching to these disobedient spirits from Noah's day. In 2 Peter 2:5, we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he wasn't just a carpenter building a big floating thing. He was preaching to his generation, warning them that there was a judgment to come and offering them salvation if they would turn and believe in the promises of God. But Peter says here that those words were coming through Noah's mouth, but it was actually Christ who was preaching through him. He was preaching through Noah in the Spirit, that is, in his glorious, eternal, spiritual nature in which he always existed. He went and made proclamation to the generation of Noah's time. And in the same way, Peter is saying, listen, Christian friends, when I tell you to be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have in Christ, don't be intimidated, don't be afraid, because just as Christ preached through the lips of Noah, Christ will preach through your lips to the people around you in your day as well. Now, that is just exactly what Jesus told us he would do, isn't it? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's not about what you can do. It's not about what you can say. It's about you being available for Christ to speak through you to the world around you. In Mark 13, Jesus spoke to his followers about some difficult days that were going to come. And he talked about how they were going to be brought before governors and kings to testify of their faith in Christ. And Jesus said, this has to happen because the gospel has to get to all the nations. And some of those nations, the only way it's going to get there is for you to get arrested there and brought before the king. But he says, when that day comes, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. He said, say whatever's given to you that hour, because it's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of God that speaks through you. You and I may never be dragged before governors and kings to testify for Christ, but every day we find ourselves face to face with others who need to hear our testimony for Christ. And as Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say to them, but trust that the Spirit of Christ is going to speak through you in that moment, just as he did through Noah, just as he did through the first century believers, so that we have the assurance that Christ will speak through us to the people that we encounter as he makes himself known through ordinary people like you and me. The message has never changed. Noah preached the same gospel that Peter preached, the same gospel that I preach, the same gospel that you share and proclaim. There's a judgment coming. You say, well, that message is not popular today. Let me ask you something. Do you think it was popular in Noah's day? Hey, everybody, God is going to wipe out the whole earth with a flood, and you're going to drown in it if you don't get inside the big floating thing. Do you think that was a popular message? I mean, you know, do you think Noah was saying things like, why don't we all just kind of figure out our own way? No, he was saying there's one way. There's only one way. If you want to make it through this thing alive, you got to get on this boat. And people say, well, that's true for you, but not for me, you know, so just leave me alone. True for you, not for me, drowned in the flood. All right? So it wasn't popular then. It wasn't popular in Peter's day. It's not popular now, but it's the truth of God. There is a judgment coming. Peter says in 3:22 here that Christ has gone into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God, exalted over all angels, all authorities, and all powers. They've all been subjected to him. He is enthroned there as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he will judge. In 4:5, Peter says that the people who are harassing Christians in this day will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the message is that there is a judgment coming. Christ is preaching through Noah to the people of his generation that a flood of judgment is coming, in which every single one of them that does not get in that ark is going to perish. Same message for people of Peter's day. It's the same for our day. we will all stand before the exalted and eternal judge to give an account. And all of us are deserving of condemnation there because of our sin. None righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve condemnation at that judgment. But God has made a way in His grace and in His mercy for us to be saved. And there's no boat. No, it's a person. It's Christ. Come to Christ. He is the ark of salvation. If we would escape this judgment that is to come, we have to come to Him by faith in repentance of our sins. So the ark was a demonstration of the salvation that a few people, a minority, 8 people, had received by the grace that they'd found in the eyes of the Lord. And He says in chapter 3, verse 21 here, that we have a corresponding demonstration of salvation in our day. We don't show evidence of God's saving grace by getting on a boat, but by coming through the water of baptism. Now Peter says, baptism saves you. I'm pretty sure in every Baptist church I've ever been in, they've belabored the point that baptism does not save you. So which is it? Here he says, baptism now saves you. This preacher keeps saying baptism does not save you. Well, what Peter is saying, the key here is the phrase corresponding to that. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to what? Corresponding to the ark. So, the same way that the ark saved is the way baptism saves. Now, how did the ark save? Did the ark save Noah? I've argued the point already that it was God's grace that saved Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the ark, the salvation, was demonstrated through him being preserved in the ark. All right, so how are you saved? In the same way. Through baptism? No. Through God's grace. Through God's grace that he has made known to us through Christ. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that is demonstrated through the waters of baptism. When we go through baptism, we are showing the world an evidence, if you will, a picture, a demonstration that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead. And that because we have come to Him by faith, that we have now died and buried an old way of life and a new life has been raised up in Christ. And we are also demonstrating that because of what Christ has done, that though we will die and be buried in the earth, that a day is coming when Christ will raise us from the dead in like manner as He has risen. Christ is our salvation through His grace. Baptism is a demonstration of that, a visible picture of that, that the world can see. The world could not see the grace of God that had arrested Noah's heart, but they could see Him lifting off of the surface when the water began to rise in that ark. And they knew that they were in trouble because they didn't have the salvation that Noah had found by the grace of God. People can't see the grace of God that you've received, but you can show them a demonstration of that through the waters of baptism. What's happening there is you are not being made from being dirty to being clean. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, he says, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience on the basis of what Christ has done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is risen from the dead, He's conquered all sin, He's conquered sin's penalty, we can turn to God through Christ and make an appeal to have a good conscience. Lord, cleanse me of my sin, cover me in the righteousness of Jesus. So God is speaking through us, His people, to the world today, making His promise known, that there is a judgment coming, but there has been a gracious offer of salvation. As the patience of God was waiting in Noah's day, the patience of God still waits in our day. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow in keeping His promise. So when's this judgment going to come? It's never going to get here. God's not being slow. No, He's being patient. It's the patience of God waiting, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You see, the door of salvation stands open for all who will enter into it through Jesus Christ. Just as the door of the ark remained open until the day that the rain began to fall. But that rainy day did come. And the Bible says in Genesis 7:16 that when that day came, that it was the Lord who closed the door of the ark. God Himself closed the door of opportunity for salvation. The door is open today. Say, well, I had a kid down the street say to me a couple weeks ago, he was telling me that somebody got saved. And I said, well, what about you? Are you saved? He goes, me? Nah, man, I'm going to wait till I'm about 22 or 23 to get saved. I said, why in the world would you do that? He goes, because, you know, I want to grow up and go out and hit the clubs a little bit and have some fun, you know, and then I'm going to get saved. I just read to him the words of Jesus. You fool, do you not know that this very night your soul may be required of you? The door of the ark is open. The rain is coming. You don't know that you've got till you're 22, 23 years old. You don't know that you've got until 8 or 9 o'clock tonight. The Lord will close the door of the ark in His time. I don't know when that's going to be, but I know the clock is ticking, and I know the rain is coming. The door is open now, but it will be closed. Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. Everyone will be going about their business, thinking that all is well, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and in a moment they find themselves drowning in judgment. When that day comes, those who have continued in disbelief and disobedience will join those of Noah's generation in that prison, the eternal prison of condemnation. But those who have turned to Christ in response to His offer of saving grace will join with Noah and the church and the ark of salvation that is Jesus Himself and be carried safely before the eternal throne of this exalted Christ. When we started out today, we were talking about the Linux globe, that medieval sphere that said, "Here be dragons." Well, we've sailed through these waters now. We've found that perhaps this text is, in fact, not like that Linux globe, but rather like the 13th century Psalter map. The arresting feature on the 13th century Psalter map is not the dragons, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's enthroned over the entire world and attended to by His angels, and the dragons are His footstool. Now, this is the picture that we see really in this text. The dragons are not the main point. Christ is the center of it all. Our attention is captivated by Him, not by the dragons of difficult sayings. Well, they're there, but they're under His feet. These words exist by God's inspiration, and they point us back to the Lord Jesus. He is not obscured by these words. He's exalted through these words. And He speaks through us, His church, calling a sinful society to repent and turn to Him and be saved. Will you pray with me? Father, we take encouragement. We take assurance. We draw empowering and boldness from this text to know that though we live, as it were, in the days of Noah, when wickedness is rampant in the earth, that we are Your minority here, and we are Your messengers. Our knees buckle in intimidation to think that the entire task of reaching the world depends on us. But You have now informed us that it does not depend on us. It depends on You. And You will speak through us, as You have always done through Your remnant in the world. So, Lord, today we offer to You our lives, we offer our hearts, we offer our mouths. We say, oh God, use these mouths that Your words would come forth through them, the power of Your Spirit to accomplish Your purposes. Thank You that we have come into the ark of salvation that is Christ. by your grace for your glory. Save the lost today. Encourage the one who is discouraged. Embolden the one who is intimidated. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes in these concluding minutes, but more importantly, in the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come, if it be that long, until the rain comes and we are carried through in the ark of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.